Psalm 100, a psalm of praise. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he that made us, and we are not ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. You'll notice that verse 2 of Psalm 100 calls on the people of God to come into the presence of the Lord with singing. So tonight for our meditation, I want to talk to you about singing. Now, we know that singing has been focused on a bit in the media lately. I just Googled again to see how many articles come up. There's not a lot of focus on it, but there is some focus on the California Public Health Department making a recommendation or a requirement that churches not sing. And what I want to say is that I'm not talking about the restrictions from the civil magistrate. That's not the point of what I want to talk about. But I want to talk about singing. We often, as Reformed Presbyterians, talk about what we sing, but we rarely talk about why we sing. And I think that that's an important focus that is something that we can think about and meditate on right now as people around us are talking about church and singing and song. And as Reformed Presbyterians that have a high view of singing in church, again, we often talk about what we sing. But I would like to talk about why we sing. Now, we know that singing is a means of grace. When we think about the means of grace for public worship, we often talk about the public reading and hearing of the scriptures, reading and hearing going hand in hand. We talk about the preaching of the Word of God. Sometimes that's called the central means of grace. We have the administration of the sacraments as appropriate. We have the singing of psalms. We have a benediction. And we also, on occasion, have oaths and vows and religious fasting. So those are the means of grace in public worship. And one of those means of grace is the singing that the church is called to participate in. Now, the Bible has nearly 500 references to singing. It's not very difficult to find passages on singing within the scriptures. So over 500 references to singing. And the Bible also contains over 50 direct commands for us to sing. You know, when you think about the means of grace, going back to things like reading and hearing the scriptures and preaching the word of God and administering the sacraments and giving the benediction, how many of those have direct commands? Now, they all have direct commands, but how many have 5 direct commands? How many of them have 10 direct commands? The direct command to sing to sing in worship is found over 50 times within the scriptures. And as I said, there's 500 references in the Bible to singing. Some other things to think about. The center of the Bible is a songbook. The way that God has designed his word is that we carry with us in the middle a book of songs. We also know that that songbook is the longest book of the Bible. And when you talk about Old Testament use in the New Testament, books of songs from the Old Testament are the most quoted passages in the New Testament. So song is important to our theology. It's central to even the way that the Bible has been given to us, as the book of Psalms is in the middle. We have more passages than anything as far as commands and means of grace, public worship, to singing. And we also need to understand that singing is something that has been practiced since the beginning of time. You know, we think about singing in the church, and, you know, we can get into all sorts of debates about, you know, whether you should have a praise band or a choir. And, you know, you can go back hundreds of years and you can find other similar debates. You know, should we chant? Should we sing as a congregation? Should we have chorals and those sorts of things? But singing is something that has been practiced within the people of God from the beginning of time. This morning I read Job 38 in our public worship, and maybe you caught the connection to singing in verse 7. In verse 7 of Job 38, the angels are created on the first day, and they begin to witness the creation of God, and they're glorifying God in their singing. Job 38:7 says, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So we have, even as the creation is happening, we have a soundtrack, an angelic soundtrack of singing. Job, who is considered to be one of the earliest of saints, lived during the time of Abraham. He makes mention of singing in Job 35 as well. He says, where is God my maker who gives me songs in the night? So Job, even in his trials and temptations, knew that part of his devotion, his mandated devotion, was to bring songs before God, even in the night. In Exodus 15, during the time when the children of Israel are leaving Egypt and they've gone through the Red Sea on dry ground, and the Lord crushes the Egyptians, the people of God respond naturally in song. We see that in Exodus 15:1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. So singing, again, part of redemption and a natural outflowing of what the people of God do. And that's true in other military defeats as well. Judges 5, after Sisera had been defeated, Deborah sings, and she sings a prophetic song speaking of the things of God and pointing ahead to the coming of Jesus Christ. That's found in Judges 5. In 2 Samuel 23, David is called the sweet psalmist of Israel, the one that brings this grand collection of song into the people of God for them to worship God for all time. In Daniel 3, in the midst of the fiery furnace, we have Daniel singing. So in the Babylonian captivity, we have the people of God singing even as they're under the oppression of an outside government. Jesus and the disciples sang at the Last Supper. This is something that Jesus participated in. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas were singing in prison. This is something that they did as they awaited the providence of God in their life. So all of church history is something that has been filled with singing. In many ways, the act of singing, not what we sing or how we sing, but the act of singing is one of the least controversial and undisputed means of grace within the Church of Jesus Christ. Whether you're Methodist or Baptist or Episcopalian or Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic, even the cults and the sects all of them sing. Singing is undisputed as a means of grace. Now, here's the question. If we think about how we have the angels singing at the beginning of time, and then we can follow redemptive history, and we can see singing throughout all of redemptive history, even into the New Testament, and then that flowing into all of church history. We have 2,000 years of church music and singing that has happened. We have this question that sort of hangs over us. Why have the people of God always been a singing people? Why is this something that we do? And we can answer that. And we can answer that first off with looking at Zephaniah 3:17. Zephaniah 3:17 says, God is a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. God sings. This is part of the answer as to why the people of God have always been a singing people. God is a singing God. We could go back into eternity past, and we could go to the covenant of redemption, and we could see, based on Zephaniah 3, that as God prepares his love to be poured out upon his people and rejoicing in the redemption that he's going to bring to them, we can, by good and necessary consequence, say that in eternity past, the three persons of the Trinity sang as part of their fellowship. This is something that is reflective of God himself, not something that is merely an invention of humanity, or something that we do to pass time, or something that we do to fill some artistic need within public worship. It is, singing is a reflection of who God is, because your God is a singing God. We also have a singing Savior. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, takes on flesh. He comes to earth. We know that he participates in the public worship services of the Old Testament era. And even during Passover, Jesus leads the disciples in a psalm sing. We see that in Matthew 26, as Jesus is preparing to die. And as he's preparing to give the institution of the Lord's Supper to the church for all time, he takes time to sing the Psalms with his people. Matthew 26, you'll see the word hymn there. And as we've talked about before, that is the great Hallel of the book of Psalms again, but we're not talking about what we sing today. We're talking about why we sing. So I don't want to get sidetracked on that. Hebrews 2 also talks about Jesus as a singing Savior. Hebrews 2 is making a reference to Psalm 22, verse 22. So maybe write that one down. Psalm 22, 22. And the reference that is referring to Psalm 22 is Hebrews 2 verses 10 through 12. And there the apostle says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.'" Congregation, we need to get spiritual here. We need to get a little bit charismatic in the way that we think and realize that as we sing in our public worship, the Lord Jesus is in the midst of us also singing. You know, we have had smaller numbers in our congregation for the last few weeks. I'm thankful that there are people there, but they're much smaller numbers. I miss hearing 80, 90, 100 people singing psalms unto the Lord. But we have to understand that whether it was 7 of us or 10 of us or 20 of us in the midst of the congregation, that as we sing, Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus is present with us in a special way. He is a singer in the midst of the congregation. He fills our praise and our song. So why have we always been a singing people? God is a singing God. Jesus is a singing Savior, both on earth as well as now in the public worship of the church. And thirdly, we know that the church is also commanded to sing. I read from Psalm 100, serve the Lord with gladness, come before his presence with singing. Psalm 96, 1 and 2, sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth, sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell his salvation from day to day. Psalm 47, 6 through 7, sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with a psalm. Again, if we were to quote all the passages where we are commanded to sing, I would be citing over 50 references to you today. And we understand that we have a principle of worship that says that we must do what God commands in public worship. And singing is a very, very clear part of God's regular worship. We're not free to just dispense of what God has commanded. We sing because we're commanded to sing. And we sing because Jesus is a singing Savior. And we sing because God is a singing God, even in eternity past. Now, I want to give you some other considerations as well. Singing is a part of the testimony bearing of the church. As we come together and sing, this is part of our witness, not only to each other, but also part of our witness to the world. 1 Peter 2, 9 says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you. This declaring the praises is part of our response that we are called to participate in because we've been chosen, because we have been set apart. This is part of the characteristics of the Christian church. We are a church that bears witness to the fact that we are redeemed. And God says how we are to bear witness, and we do that in song. We're called to belong to God for the purpose of declaring his praises. Now, another consideration is singing is part of our mutual duty and our instructive calling as the church. Ephesians 5, 18 through 19 tells us that that we are to sing to that's Galatians. Let me look it up. Sorry. I might have written the wrong reference down here, but let me check. Yeah. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're speaking to ourselves, meaning we speak to one another. It's part of our duty as the church to come together and to speak to one another in our song. It's part of our instruction that we share in together. We know that God has given us singing in part because he is gracious to us in the midst of our weaknesses. St. Augustine said that our singing is to approve of the use of singing in the church, so that by the delights of the ear, the weaker minds may be stimulated to a devotional mood. Now, sometimes that quotation from Augustine is used negatively, like, oh, well, God gave us singing, you know, because you can't, you can't listen to the sermon, or your mind is too weak to do this, that, or the other thing. That's not what he's saying. He's saying God has given us graciously singing to help prepare our hearts and minds for a devotional mood. And I know many of you will listen to music on the Lord's Day in the morning. We do that in our house too. This morning it was the Psalm Spotify Crown and Covenant channel. Sometimes it's a hymn channel from Pandora. I know that some of you listen to organ music, choral organ music. There's lots of different things that we do to help prepare our hearts and minds devotionally, and God has given this to us as part of our mutual duty and instruction that we have to one another. And we think about the fact that we are in a time when we're having to think through what it looks like for the church to encourage one another. There's lots of ways that we have been good at encouraging each other in the past, you know, high fives and handshakes and hugs and all of these sorts of things, going out for coffee, being face to face. These ways of encouragement, in a sense, have been taken from us because of a providence that we're under. And yet we're given this way to encourage one another in song. So God has given us that as part of our mutual duties. We sing to one another as we sing. Another consideration is that singing stokes the flames of love for God. It is something that helps us to grow in our love for our Lord. Jonathan Edwards, in a really important book in church history called Religious Affections, which was written as a book where, you know, there was a sort of a movement of an outpouring of the Spirit that happened in his time, and it was heavily criticized by many Reformed believers. And Edwards writes this book to sort of balance things out. And he writes in that, he says, "The duty of singing praises to God seems to be appointed wholly to excite and express religious affection." That's our love. "No other reason can be assigned. Why should we express ourselves to God in verse rather than in prose and do it with music? But only that such is our nature and frame, that these things have a tendency to move our affections." How often are you moved by singing, whether that's a spiritual song or something that you are listening to in your car? Music has a way of moving us. And God has been very gracious in giving us that the stokes of, or that the flames of our love for God may be stoked. We also see that singing is given to the church that we would demonstrate our union with Christ. And we see that in Colossians 3:1. There the apostle says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." And that leads into Colossians 3:17, where we're commanded to sing. You know, we're to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What is the ground of that singing? Go back to verse 1. We've been raised with Christ. We're called to seek the things that are above. So it's a demonstration of our union with Jesus Christ. And one other consideration is that singing has great psychological value, and it's part of our spiritual warfare in the church. Again, Colossians 3:16, "Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts." We don't have opportunity to admonish one another very often, but we're admonished as we sing because our hearts are corrected, and that's part of the spiritual warfare of the church. But we also see that in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 16:23. We're told there, whenever a harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand, so Saul was refreshed as well as the harmful spirit departed from him. So it has a spiritual warfare component, and it also has a psychological component as well. Our hearts and minds are refreshed by the singing of the word. Now, I don't take this personally, but I know for a fact that there are Lord's days where you remember the singing much more than you remember the sermon. And that's okay. There's other Lord's days where you remember the sermon more than the singing. But there is a great psychological value to the church singing together as we are called to do. So I want to give you a few applications, or at least draw out a couple of applications from this. One is that in our singing, we ought to apply that by memorizing. And songs are much easier to memorize than sermons, aren't they? You might never remember the 3 points of the sermon. You might not remember the application. You might just not be able to remember it much. But I bet you can often remember the songs or a special line from the songs that were sung. Memorization is helped by singing. One musicologist researcher said that, or he went about studying what is called the earworm. And you know what an earworm is. An earworm is a song that gets in your ear, in your mind, and you just can't get rid of it. And this researcher said that an earworm needs 5 key components: surprise, predictability, repetition, melodic potency, and receptiveness, how you feel about the song. And he went about and he did all this research, and I'll give you the top 5 earworms just to prove how easy it is for you to remember songs. Okay, I'll give one and then I'll pause and let you go crazy with it for a minute in your head. Queen's "We Will Rock You." Okay, instantly, right? For most of you, it goes in. There's actually 3 Queen songs on the top 20 earworms. "Bohemian Rhapsody," "We Are the Champions." Okay, so 3 from Queen. Feral, "Happy." The Proclaimers, "500 Miles." The Village People, YMCA. Okay, you see that you know, if you've done anything in American pop culture in the last 20 years or 30 years, you got all of those, right? They went into your head as earworms. Songs have that ability in ways that prose does not. You know, if I say Isaiah 21, most of us don't go, "Oh, there it is." But if I say "Pharaoh's Happy," you say, "Oh, there it is." Okay, connected to that application of songs being easier to remember than sermons, there are studies that are done in dementia wards and Alzheimer's wards, where we see that Alzheimer's patients and dementia patients forget the faces of their loved ones and even the names of their children sooner than they forget the songs that they sang as children. So you can go into a dementia ward. I worked at a Christian psych hospital. There was a dementia ward. You could go in and hear the old Christian Reformed hymns and psalms being sung. Because that was something they remembered. They may not remember their child's name, but they remember a certain song set to music. So songs are easy to remember. That's a great application. Second application, songs are the theology of the church applied to the heart. I need to wrap up here. Songs are the theology of the church applied to the heart. Gordon Fee, New Testament scholar, says, show me a church's songs and I'll show you their theology. So whatever a church sings, that's what they believe. They may have a written confession of faith or a systematic theology or something that they say that they believe, but the things that are going to really be held dearly and held onto by the people in the pews are what is reflected in the songs that they sing. And we know that ancient heresies were promoted through song as well. The ancient heretics knew that if they could write a catchy tune and put their theology, their bad theology, to music, that they could do quite a bit to convince people and congregations of their heresy. So songs are the theology of the church applied to the heart. Thirdly, singing is something that will be brought into eternity with you. Revelation 5, 8 through 9 talks about the taking of the scrolls and the four living creatures and the 24 elders falling down before the Lamb, holding the harp and the bowls of incense. And what do? They sing. You and I will sing in eternity. I can't tell you all that's brought into eternity with us. You know, we talk about work. We talk about types of vocation. Some people will talk about, you know, do great works of art get brought into eternity? Do architectural styles get brought into eternity? I have no idea. I've got opinions, but I have no true idea. But we know for a fact that song is something that will be brought into eternity. The church will always be a singing church. And then one other quote that I'll leave you with before a final thought. Wilhelmus of Brockel, great Second Reformation Dutch theologian, writes a systematic theology, includes a whole chapter on singing in his systematic theology. And he says that the church must know that singing is not a neutral matter in which you may or may not engage. Rather, it's God's command. As we have shown before, God requires this from you and desires to be served by you in this manner. Consider these and similar things to impress upon your heart as being mandatory. Engage in this duty with an obedient heart. Break open your mouth, and your closed heart will open also. And then I want to end on one line from the Directory of Public Worship. We've seen singing in history. We've seen the commands. We've considered the regulative principle. We've considered the character of God. We've considered many reasons for why. In the Directory of Public Worship, which says not a whole lot on singing, it does remind us that it is the duty of Christians to praise God publicly. So some of the why of why we sing. May the Lord be pleased in the songs of his church. Amen.